Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's a Pentecost text. I don't know if you can tell from the songs we've been singing this morning, but today is Pentecost Sunday. I hope you know about Pentecost. Although I will say, Pentecost can be confusing. I was confused by it when I was young. See, I was raised in a church in kind of a small town setting, about 45 minutes south of here. Country folk, really, in those days, who often pronounced things with a country accent. You know what I mean? Sometimes they stuck sounds in where sounds didn't actually go. I'll just confess that it wasn't until I learned to read that I discovered that the word wash didn't have an R in it. As everybody said, wash. Sometimes they left sounds out that were really sort of needed. I was probably 9 or 10 years old before I learned that the fencing that went around your pasture, what my relatives all called barbed wire, hadn't actually been invented by Bob at all. It was actually barbed wire. That was kind of a surprise to me. Had the same problem with this occasion that the people in my town called Pentecost. I heard that when I was a small child, Pentecost, and I figured it had something to do with money. It's the kind of weird thing that gets in your head when you're a kid. I didn't know. I guess I thought because my parents always gave me loose change to put in the offering plate. I guess I thought maybe it had something to do with the offering. Pentecost. Spoiler, it does not. When I got older, I learned that Pentecost, with a T in it, gets its name from the Greek word for 50th. Pentecostas. You can say that with me if you like. Pentecostas. Pentecost was called that because it was a special feast celebrated by the Jewish people in accordance with Torah, the Old Testament law, on the 50th day after the Feast of the First Fruits, which always falls on the Sunday after Passover in the spring. In the book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament, God had commanded the Israelites, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath." Remember, the Sabbath is Saturday, so the day after is Sunday. "From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering," that's what they would do on the Feast of the First Fruits, "you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord." Festival of the 50th day was called Pentecost. And for the Jews, among other things, it was a harvest festival. They celebrated the spring harvest that they had completed it. But of course now, the reason we Christians care about Pentecost at all is that is something that we read in the New Testament book of Acts. Jesus, you'll remember, died on the cross the day after the celebration of Passover. Well, he rose from the dead on what happened that year to be the Feast of the First Fruits, the Sunday after Passover. Sort of appropriate that. God has a way of making appropriate connections. The Bible says Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Pretty good Easter text, that. But notice that it connects the resurrection of Jesus with that springtime feast of first fruits. Sometimes, if we're not paying close attention, we tend to picture it as though Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples that Easter day, and then, oh, that was that. We talked about this last week, though. The book of Acts tells us that subsequently he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And it was during that 40-day period, Acts chapter 1 tells us about it, that Jesus reminded his disciples about a promise he'd made them, that in due time, God would send the Holy Spirit to them. And at the conclusion of the 40 days, Jesus ascends into heaven, and they wait. There in Jerusalem, they wait. 10 days they wait. And then Acts chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I don't know about you, I love that story. The Holy Spirit comes with many miraculous manifestations, wind, fire, tongues. The Apostle Peter stands up that day and preaches the first ever full gospel sermon, in which he says, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And the story says, in the wake of that sermon, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And I hope you catch the appropriateness of that as well. That on the day of the celebration of the spring harvest, there is, in fact, an abundant harvest. 3,000 souls. And that's what we're remembering today. That's the occasion we're celebrating. That may not feel like 50 days since Easter. Maybe it feels like it's been more than that for some of us. But we're going to take some time to rejoice once again that God has sent his Holy Spirit to live among his people. God present with us in our daily lives. What a surpassingly great gift. And I do think that there's profoundly something of wisdom, the wisdom of God in this, that the Spirit chose to come on a definite day that we could be called to remember and celebrate year by year, like Christmas, like Easter. That's important. Because the thing about the Holy Spirit is, he can easily get lost in the shuffle. And I think there are reasons for that that we could talk about. One of them, soundly theological, others not so much. Why the Holy Spirit can get forgotten about. Reason number one, just theologically, in terms of the nature of the Trinity itself, the triune nature of God. We're going to talk more about the Trinity next Sunday. But within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit's purpose, as we see it in Scripture, however the Spirit accomplishes it, the Spirit's purpose is always to point away from himself. Presbyterian theologian F. Dale Bruner, with the input of Lutheran professor William Hordern back in 1983, wrote an entire book on the Holy Spirit with this as its premise. A very often quoted book was making the rounds when I was in college, and the book calls the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. Did we have any shy people here this morning? If you raise your hand, you're not that shy. No, I'm joking. You may actually be, you just may be obedient. But is it good to know? Is it good to know there is that within the triune nature of God that is shy, retiring? I like that expression. I like that idea that the Holy Spirit is shy. See, the Holy Spirit is the one we have the most trouble visualizing. Have you noticed that? Because he's always pointing away from himself, pointing to the Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. And because of that, the Holy Spirit is shy, retiring, doesn't call attention to himself. When we talk about the deep doctrine of the triune nature of God, because of course we're always talking about that, right? Well, when we do, we can have some trouble. God the Father, yes. We're all about the Father, our Father which art in heaven. And yes, God the Son is the indispensable element of the specifically Christian faith. Without God the Son, there is no Christianity. So Father, Son, and, oh yeah, that's right, the Holy Spirit too. What's he do? Well, he points to Christ. That's always his purpose. He points to Christ. But granted that, when I ask the question, what does the Holy Spirit do? I mean something very specific by it. Because when we do get around to thinking about the Holy Spirit, what we can get very fixated on is a passage of scripture like Galatians 5, 16 through 26, right? Wonderful Holy Spirit passage all about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and all the rest. We like that. We like that a lot. That's a good Holy Spirit text. Or we can get fixated on a Holy Spirit passage like Isaiah 11 or 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 or 1 Peter 4. What are all of those? Passages about the gifts of the Spirit. And we'll have big discussions about our understanding of the gifts of the Spirit. And we can get so focused on that stuff, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. And it's good stuff. But we can get so focused on that stuff that we forget that the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit are not in and of themselves the work of the Spirit. What I mean by that is that the fruit of the Spirit, whatever fruit there may be, and the gifts of the Spirit, whatever gifts there are, they do not come to us for their own sake. They come, the fruit and the gifts, so that using them, using the fruit, using the gifts, we can accomplish the work of the Spirit. Or to say it another way, so that the Spirit can accomplish his work through us. And what is that work? But understand that we need to turn to one of the greatest and possibly one of the most neglected Holy Spirit passages in the Bible. If you have your Bibles and you want to read along, or if you have your Bible app on your device, you can turn to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians. That's where we're going to be working from this morning. 1 Corinthians is a letter, an epistle, written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a city called Corinth. Corinth is always easy to find if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, because if you look at Greece, it sits on the isthmus. Isthmus. That's that tiny, thin strip of land between the main part of Greece and that knobby bit on the end. It's called the Peloponnese. Well, the Apostle Paul, with his missionary team, had visited Corinth around AD 50. And they planted a church there. However, almost from the very beginning, this was a church with problems. I don't know about you, but it sometimes makes me feel a little better about things around here when I remember that. The Apostle Paul himself couldn't plant a problem-free church. Well, maybe we nowadays aren't doing so bad. But it was a church with problems. Now, some of the problems were caused by individuals in the church who engaged in particularly visible sin. Some of the problems were simple immaturity. It's important to remember when we read 1 Corinthians that when the Apostle Paul wrote it, when anybody in that church had been a Christian any longer than about 5 years. Immature Christians, immature church. But the biggest problem in that church, apparently, from Paul's point of view anyway, the biggest problem in the Corinthian church was not the flagrant sin. It was the problem of division. It was a divisive church, fractured almost to the point of separation. Paul scolds them about it. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people, those tattletales, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. You see what was happening. The church was schisming. It was schisming into isms. Paulism, Apollosism, and so forth. You know how it is. When a church begins to schism into isms, it soon becomes a wasm. Paul didn't want that to happen. Now, he could have written them an entire letter of just scolding, and they probably would have deserved it. But what Paul does instead is really quite extraordinary. Because if you read chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, which is where we're working from this morning, what Paul does instead is he leads them back in time, back to the days when he was ministering among them. He begins, and when I came to you, brothers. And he takes them back in time, and in so doing, he leads them back to the Holy Spirit. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's all about the Holy Spirit. Paul, in essence, writes them out a prescription. One Pentecost, taken as needed, until unity is restored. It's a Pentecost prescription. Paul says, basically, you need to remember your own personal Pentecost. What it was like when the Holy Spirit first began to work on you, in you, and through you. I think some of us today could do with a dose of Pentecost. Reconnecting us with our spiritual beginnings, the work of the Spirit in our own lives. Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. Wow. Gross. I mean, that sounds uncomfortable. I venture to say that if that were my experience, I don't know that I could keep being a preacher. That sounds horrible. You know, we always think of the Apostle Paul like he was this amazing preacher. Sometimes he was. But Paul says, not when I first came to Corinth, I wasn't. Well, how do you even plant a church then, Apostle Paul? Paul says, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, what's he saying? Paul says, cast your minds back. Back when I was preaching to you and you first became a Christian. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about my preaching. It wasn't about the activity of any merely human person. You weren't convinced because my words were eloquent and persuasive. Think, what was it? So you remember at that time and in that culture, Greco-Roman culture of the first century AD, everything was accomplished by speech making. Oh, send us a good speechifier, an eloquent rhetorician. Someone, you know, who can talk real good and real high class. It was talk, talk, talk in that culture. And not 10-second sound bites on the evening news. Long, elaborate, high-flying speeches, extended metaphors. So much so that in schools, after a student learned to read and write, the first three subjects that a student was taught in that culture, the foundational subjects, it was grammar, logic, and rhetoric. Being a good public speaker ensured you a career. Talking was how laws got made. It was how ideas became popular. It was how court was conducted. In fact, speechifying was, in a sense, the TikTok of its day. There was no TV, no internet, no movies. The public entertainment at the time was listening to speeches. Everything hinged on being an entertaining and compelling speaker. Paul says, that wasn't how I did it. I was the opposite of that. How did it happen? All I did was preach Christ and Him crucified, and you believed it. Why? No, it wasn't me. It was the Spirit. This is my first point this morning. You might like some points to write down. Talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, and the first work of the Holy Spirit in anyone's life is when the Spirit is working on you. The Holy Spirit produces decision. Now, what is Paul talking about when he says a demonstration of the Spirit's power? Is he talking about flashing miracles? Some readers might like to think that's what he means. We always have people who are in it for the miracles. Paul came to Corinth as a wonder worker and used the Spirit to perform some tricks. Speak in tongues, drive out a demon or two, heal some folk, and everybody goes, ooh, ah, and is convinced? No. This is not an episode of That's Incredible. Some of you are like, what? It was the 80s, Ask a Gen Xer. We watched it. It was what was on. But when Paul says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, what he's saying is this. There is something at work in that moment when a person hears the gospel and believes it. That is all out of proportion to the charisma of the speaker and the eloquence of his words. Paul says, you remember what I was like? He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. His sermons were just not anything to write home about. And like I said, that's not the like awesome Sunday school version we sometimes like to make of the Apostle Paul. We picture him as this sort of talented guy wandering around the countryside, converting people to Jesus by the force of his magnetic personality. But the Apostle Paul's consistent experience with his own preaching was that he didn't really feel like he had it going on as a speaker. When he writes to the Corinthians again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about what people had to say about him. Do you remember it? His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Do you get what they were saying? If we were making a movie about Paul and we wanted it to be historically accurate, he wasn't a good public speaker. He was a good writer. He knew a lot, very educated. He was a good pastor. But he just wasn't impressive in the pulpit. Really, in fact, that's the picture the New Testament paints of all the apostles. Way back in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John arrested, dragged before the Jewish leaders. And the Bible says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Not astonished because why are they even trying, but astonished because why is this even working? Why are people being convinced by these guys? These guys? Well, because the Holy Spirit was at work. This is nothing more than the fulfillment of that promise that Jesus made. Do you remember? Jesus told his people who are going to go out and change the world when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. What, Jesus? I mean, for my money, if there were ever a right time to be anxious, that would be it, right? Why shouldn't I be freaking out generally when I'm dragged before the rulers and the authorities? Well, Jesus says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's the work of the Holy Spirit right there. And it has an effect on the people who hear the message. See, the Holy Spirit produces decision by a demonstration of power. There is something supernatural that goes on when you, as a person who really wants to point other people to Jesus, when you open your mouth to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, because you are aligning yourself with the purposes of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you a thing. The burning desire of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus. And when you align your heart with the heart of the Holy Spirit, power flows. They sang about it in that song, Pentecostal Power. Did that song make anybody uncomfortable? Pentecostal Power. But what's the power in the song? That sinners be converted and your name glorified. That's what the power does. Just confessionally, in my own experience, becoming a Christian, the man who more than any other brought me to Christ was the preacher of my home church, Fred Millard. Now, my parents had a lot to do with it too. Probably in the divine ledger, they share credit. I want to tell you about Fred Millard. He was not what you would call impressive. I say that with no disrespect and abiding love, but he was not. Bad eyesight, thick, googly glasses, not really a sermon writer. In fact, he mostly used other people's material. Had real trouble with names. A lot of the time, he couldn't even remember which name went with me and which one went with my brother. He was always calling us by the wrong names. In fact, in the baptistry, when he baptized my little brother, called him by my name. And then, this is true, the hymn we sang was, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine." He was not an impressive figure, Fred. I remember the sermon that did it. It wasn't a great sermon. How did he convince me? How did his words get into my heart and persuade me to become a Christian? It wasn't him. It was the Holy Spirit. And that is of great encouragement to me. Because let me just tell you, I have no illusions about who and what I am. If it were not for the calling of God on my life, I have absolutely no business in this pulpit. It is utterly ridiculous that I am a preacher. Sometimes it just will out of nowhere hit me that I'm a preacher. And it doesn't even seem real to me because it is so absurd. But it's not about me. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit to convict and convince and bring people to decision. Which, doesn't that just take a lot of the pressure off? Doesn't it? If I can just trust that when I speak to that friend who desperately needs Christ in his life, when I speak to the teller at the bank or the checkout person at the grocery store, just to say a word of encouragement or hope, the Holy Spirit has already gone before me, prepared the way. It takes the pressure off. My words don't have to be perfect. My delivery doesn't have to be flawless. I can trust in the power of the Spirit. But what Paul is getting at here also is that long before the Corinthian Christians ever went down into the water of baptism, the Holy Spirit had been working on them. Do you understand that? The Holy Spirit is vigorously at work in the world on people to prepare them to hear the message of God's love. We call it prevenient grace. I cherish it. Paul says, if you guys will just think back to the beginning, you'll remember that the Spirit was at work on you. Once that had happened, the Holy Spirit doesn't just stop there. The Spirit goes to work in us. When we make that decision, the Spirit immediately goes to work in us. The Apostle Paul continues, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Paul says there's this process at work. The message of the Christ and him crucified sounds like foolishness. Yes, it absolutely does. It sounds like foolishness. Convincing foolishness. Inescapable foolishness. And I love what Paul said earlier, that God does this so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And I love that especially because that means that even if after someone comes to Christ because of my preaching or my testimony, if I mess up, if I prove to be a failure, if I prove to be a fraud, doesn't invalidate the message. If I prove to be a fool, it doesn't invalidate God's wisdom. Because it's not about my wisdom. It's about God's power. It's about the power of the Spirit. But Paul also says, once someone begins to grow in Christ, did you catch the word he used? It was mature. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. See, once we begin to grow in Christ, we begin to recognize that the message that sounded like foolishness, is actually a different kind of wisdom. Paul calls it the secret and hidden wisdom of God. It's beyond the comprehension of those outside of Christ, those who do not have the Holy Spirit, even the very rulers of this age. But it is accessible to us. And this is the second work of the Spirit. Whatever gifts there are, whatever fruit there is for this work. First, the Spirit works on us for decision. Then the Spirit works in us for discipleship. See, remember, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians about their divisiveness. And what Paul wants to remind those Corinthian Christians is that the same Holy Spirit that lives in those who say, well, I follow Paul, is also living in those who say, well, I follow Apollos. Just as they all had the same experience of the same Spirit convincing, convicting them, they've all had the experience of the same Spirit ministering to and maturing them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. As we come to church and sit in Sunday school or adult Bible fellowship or Wednesday night Bible study or just sitting around with people who have known Jesus for a while and are growing in the faith, we grow. And we grow one another. That's the amazing thing. We call it church. That's the name of it. Church. I remember when I was 12 years old, my Sunday school class met in the fellowship hall of the church, which for Sunday school was divided up by these thick sliding curtains with magnetic latches. The class was taught by a couple in the church, Richard and Mignon Buchanan. That's them and their kids. And you know, she was a housewife. I think he might have worked for the light company or the phone company or something. I don't know. And they were not amazing Bible teachers. They weren't even amazing Christians. Just country people who were allowing the Spirit of God to be at work in them, to transform them from what they were into what God wanted them to be. And it was astonishing. As they opened the scriptures and the Sunday school literature, they became, against all odds, the unlikely conduits for the secret and hidden wisdom of God. Right there in that fellowship hall, divided up by those ridiculous sliding curtains, God was revealing to me by his Spirit things no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of men imagined. Just astonishing. How could it be? Richard and Mignon Buchanan. Because it wasn't them. See, the Holy Spirit produces discipleship by a revelation of wisdom. The Holy Spirit at work in us grows us in wisdom from the inside out. But again, this is not the end in itself. We forget this sometimes in our selfishness. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit is never to point to himself. It's always to point to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is never going to be satisfied until everybody is looking at the Christ. So the Holy Spirit works on us, in us. And what ultimately happens is the Holy Spirit produces depth. We make a decision to follow Jesus, we get discipled, and what happens is we begin to deepen. Have you found that to be the case? If not, maybe you need to get back to your Pentecost. Because the Spirit wants to take you deep. The Apostle Paul says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Paul says, think about a person's spirit. If you could have access to it, a person's spirit, you would know the deepest stuff there is to know about them. I mean, if a person could just let you have access to his or her spirit, that person would be letting you in the most intimate way imaginable. That person would be holding nothing back. Paul says God has given you that kind of access to him. God is holding nothing back. We have access to God's spirit. He wants to take us as far as we are willing to go. Paul says, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Taught by the Spirit? Like, seriously. Like, I can have an ongoing discipleship relationship with the Holy Spirit as my teacher and me as the pupil. Like private tutoring from the Holy Spirit. Yes. And then I become one of those who are spiritual. Because the Holy Spirit produces depth by an education in wisdom. Do Do you see? The goal of the Holy Spirit in all of this, get this, the goal of the Holy Spirit is to make you one of the wise. To make you one of the spiritual. What a high and holy destiny. Paul says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. This is the work of the Spirit. God gave us the Holy Spirit for our understanding. It's amazing. But now here we have to be careful. Because even this is not the final goal of the Spirit. This is not to be an end in itself. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is not going to be satisfied until everybody is looking at Jesus. And so he makes us agents of communicating this to others. Paul says it this way. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Imparting. Interpreting. Me? You? Do you see? The Holy Spirit wants to work not just on you, not just in you, but through you. If you use social media, take a picture of that, post it to your social media. The Holy Spirit wants to work not just on you, not just in you, but through you. God wants to grow you from someone who is astonished by the message of the gospel into someone who understands the message of the gospel, and from there into someone who proclaims the message of the gospel. That's what God gives us his Holy Spirit for. It's not about miracles or showing off. God wants to turn me and you, all of us, into people who are empowered to point other people to Jesus. Pray. God, you are good, and what you do is good. And we are astonished by your purposes. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed empower us in the Spirit, that you would transform us from people who are astonished by the gospel into people who understand it and can proclaim it. Holy Spirit, move in this place. Move in this people. Make us over again into the likeness of Jesus so that everyone who sees us, everyone who hears us, sees and hears Jesus. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.